for the last 2 weeks that Mr. Bowles has spoken, he's mentioned Revelation 10, and he's gone into the beginning of Revelation 11. In the meantime, I was preparing the sermon, and every time he spoke, I got a bit nervous. Because the number of times it happens that the same things seem to be covered. And he started in Revelation 10, verse 7, just to remind you. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, for he has declared it to his servants, the prophets. Now the key point here is, as he has declared it to his servants, the prophets. God always informs. People always know. And then he went through the little book. Now turn with me, if you will, then to Revelation chapter 11. You're going to have to keep your finger in Revelation 11, because that's where we're going to be for a little bit of the time. Revelation 11. The first two verses explain exactly what is happening right now to the temple of the living God, God's church. Verse 1. Then it was given me a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread down the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. So what I would like to do this afternoon is do a sermon in two parts, basically. The first part, we'll go through Revelation 11, and let's look at the two witnesses. And the second part, I'd like to have a look at what the world is actually going to be like during this 1260 days. Because all too often we just read these things, like, something's going to fall into the sea and the rivers will change to blood and so on. And we don't really think about it as being real events. What we have got here is history. It just simply hasn't happened yet. So part one, what can we learn from Revelation 11? Well, let's go to verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses." Now, I haven't actually put this in my notes, but the first point we'll just leave as, people always say, who are they going to be? Well, they will undoubtedly, it would seem, be in the church, but they are two people who will be empowered. That's simply that. God will select two people, and he will give them the power to do what he wants them to do. We don't know who they are, and we needn't worry. And of course, there are a few people who claim to be the two witnesses, and all I say is, well, show me the fire. Show me the fire, but not here, somewhere else. Well, where does the power come from? This is the big question, and we all know the answer, but let's just go over it. Turn back to Zechariah, if you will. Don't forget your finger in Revelation 11. Zechariah 4. And here again, you know, think of these men. Think of these men. Poor old Zechariah, he's sound asleep in bed. And verse 1, "And the angel that taught me came again and woke me up and as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said to me, 'What do you seek?' And I said, 'I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, and a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on the top thereof.'" And Mr. Armstrong mentioned that the candlestick, if you look at Revelation, is symbolically referring to the church. Now then in verse 3, "The two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel and talked with me, saying, 'What are these things, my Lord?' Then the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, 'Don't you know what these things are?' And I said, 'Well, no, my Lord.'" But now look at the answer the angel gives him. And again, we just read this, but think of it. He's asked a logical question, but look at the answer the angel gives him. "Then he answered and spake to me, saying, 'This is the word of the Eternal unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings and cries, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands also shall finish it. And you shall know that the Eternal of hosts has sent me unto you.'" And in verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel." Now the plummet, or the plumb line, is used to measure whether the building is straight and true. And straight and true with what? Straight and true on the foundation. Now, Mr. Armstrong, in a co-worker letter of February 1979, he says, speaking of that same temple in Haggai 2, but only as a type of another temple to which Christ shall come at his imminent second coming, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once again it is in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Now that's Haggai 2 verses 6 to 9 that Mr. Armstrong quotes. And when you look at that, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. We're going to see that just now by looking at the trumpet plagues. That's exactly what's happening. And the glory of this latter house, this spiritual temple to which Christ is coming back, Mr. Armstrong's talking about. He says, what house was God talking about? Not the one Zerubbabel was building, for it did not compare in glory with Solomon's temple. If you remember reading the scripture, that some of the people that saw Zerubbabel's temple were in tears. The old men, they were in tears. Because it just did not come anywhere near the temple that Solomon had built. He was talking about a more glorious temple to which Christ shall come at his second coming, a spiritual temple, his church then resurrected to spiritual immortality, and he quotes Ephesians 2:20, and then God has been building that temple since 1933, and Satan hates it. Satan hates it. He says there is still more about the building of the glorious temple, of which the second temple built by Zerubbabel was a type or a forerunner. That is in the book of Ezra, speaking of the same time of Zerubbabel as a type or forerunner of what God is building today through us, my brethren, and fellow workers. That's what's happening today. That temple is being built. And as it's being built, it's being measured. Now, as far as we can work out, Zerubbabel died before the temple was completed. He wasn't there. If you look at when the temple was complete, with all the ceremonies and so on, Zerubbabel is not there, not mentioned. So it seems reasonable to assume that he died. And yet, the temple was built to his specifications. So it was just as if he was there. They built it, they continued on building to the plans that he had laid out. So today, if you want to check how the building of the temple is proceeding, the spiritual temple, then we look to the master plan which Jesus Christ revealed to his end time church through his apostle. It's as simple as that. There is no other source. And anybody who claims to be another source is a false apostle. Mr. Armstrong said, and this is so important, if everybody out there could read this, understand it, and believe it, and act on it, we would not have a shattered church. Mr. Armstrong, this is a transcript from a sermon, Rely on God, that he gave in 1985, not many, many months before he died. I've come to the place where I see that of myself, I am absolutely helpless. He was an old man. He was virtually blind to all intents and purposes. He could no longer read the Bible. He'd just get up there and speak for however long it took. Because that's the Spirit of God working through him. It shouldn't have been happening with a man that age to be so articulate. He knew exactly what he was saying. He says, I can't do anything. Jesus said it is the Father in him that was doing the work. Anything I do, if it is any good, brethren, it's not. I'm not doing it. Christ in me is doing it. For some of the enemies that hate me and hate the church had better understand that it is not me that they hate. It is Jesus Christ and it is God the Father. Now, I hope people can get that. Because that answers to me all the questions. And just by way of, Luke 10. Just turn to Luke 10 and see where Mr. Armstrong gets that from. This is so important because, as I say, the problem is that people have gotten off that foundation. I think Luke 10 is about verse 16. Yes, Luke 10, verse 16. Put this on a piece of paper, stick it on the refrigerator and read it every day because this is vital. Talking to the apostles, which includes the end time apostle. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. And remember the Laodicean church, where is Christ? He is outside the door. He's knocking. He's wanting to come in. He's wanting to come in. But he's not there. He's outside. Now, if you link that with Revelation 11, verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple and the altar and them that worship. We've got to be plumb. We've got to be lined up with the foundation. We have got to be straight, true. And the way the original temple was built, evidently, they clad the walls in sheets of gold. And when they put the sheets together, you could not see the joins. That's how beautiful it was made. And it was all made off-site. Now, the Apostle Paul makes a comment about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3 and verse 10. Paul uses a similar type language. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each man take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There can only be one true foundation. I have a brother-in-law who put an addition onto a house. Now, this house originally was a farmer's cottage. It's a grade 2, I think, listed building. It goes way back to the 1800s or thereabouts. And when he tried to build onto the building, it was very difficult because there was no foundation. And he had to try and link this thing into the house. And the trouble that he had to go to add this to the house was quite incredible. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones and wood, hay and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, by testing. You know, when you melt gold, it's still gold. It stays gold, and you pour it back out and it cools down and it's still gold. If you take a piece of wood and you burn it up, you just get a bunch of ash, which is probably good to stick on the garden, maybe. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is the key point. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I think when those words sink into us, I know it's rather hard, you know, we're a tiny group of people scattered all over the world, and yet there's a building being built. There's a building being built, and it's all being built off-site. Mr. Armstrong made a comment in that sermon, Zerubbabel's Temple, which is well worth going back to and listening to. We haven't played it for a while, that one. Mr. Armstrong said, this building is being built by the Spirit of God, capital letters, exclamation mark. Not by might and power, not by brick and mortar and wood and plaster and other physical materials, but by the Spirit of God. Now, if we go back to Zechariah 4, verse 11, here's Zechariah having this conversation with the angel. And then he answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at the left? And I further answered and said to him, Zechariah's got lots of questions here. I mean, he's got a captive angel and he wants to get all the information he can get. And he said, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? The whole thing is gold and it's oil. It's oil, because we know that oil is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And in verse 13, then he answered me and said, do you not what these things are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said to me, these are the two anointed ones. Now, if you check the original language there, it literally means sons of oil, who stand beside the eternal of the whole earth. Oil represents the Holy Spirit, and that's where the power comes from. That's where the power comes from. Now, I think before we go on, I'd like you to just put a few little points across here, because we had a few questions come in, strangely enough, this week, about this subject. And so we'll just make a few statements here that Mr. Armstrong has made so we all understand where we're, what we're talking about. The first four horsemen, right, they started back at the time of Christ. And they've gone on, and they've gone on, and they're still going on today. And we'll cover that just shortly. The next event is the tribulation. Now, the tribulation, according to what Mr. Armstrong said, it looks like lasting 2.5 years, followed by the wrath of God, which is 1 year. Making up 3.5 years. The day of the Lord, which people get very confused about, goes right the way on through. It's the seventh day of the 7,000 years. It goes right the way on to the end of all human beings. So, you know, people get confused with these terms. So let's go back to chapter 11, verse 3. Because this is another point where there's a lot of questions come up. Revelation 11, verse 3. And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, which is the same length of time as the Great Tribulation. So the two witnesses end their mission in chapter 11, which we'll go through in a minute, at the end of the second woe, which is the sixth trumpet plague. Some have speculated that they, as they die 3.5 days before they are resurrected and ascend, that they will start their prophesying 3.5 days before the actual tribulation starts. That's a possibility. The other thing, of course, is the very fact they're lying dead in the street. They're still doing their job, as we'll see. They are still witnessing right up until they stand back on their feet. So, the key to all this, it's the key to understanding prophecy. We don't look for days and dates, we look for events. And the only time we will have a pretty good idea as to when Jesus Christ is returning is when those two men stand up on their feet. Then we'll know. Who is going to sleep? I don't think anybody will sleep for those period of time. So, there you go, 1260 days. Do they start 3.5 days before? It would probably, you know, get the ball rolling, wouldn't it? Because, you know, Jesus Christ does nothing, but he reveals it through his servants, the prophets. And that's what they're there for, to reveal. To show to the world exactly, step by step by step, for 3.5 years, exactly what's coming next. That's why they're hated. As we'll see. Now, Revelation 11, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And that's created a lot of speculation, whether one comes from Laodicea and one comes from Philadelphia. Yes, speculate. Verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now, I read an article put up by one group or the other in the splintered church, which states quite clearly that if anyone wants to harm them, the fire that proceeds out their mouth is the word of God. Well, let's see if it is. Let's turn back. Where are we going to turn back to? Elijah. 1 Kings 18. And while you're turning there, Mr. Armstrong in a personal in June 1967, verse is talking about, he said, God will empower his two witnesses to proclaim God's truth for this 3.5 years from the same city, Jerusalem. These two have the same power that God had given to Moses and Elijah. This is why this Führer and his armies cannot stop them. So they will be two men coming in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah, just as John the Baptist came in the power and spirit of Elijah, although he was not Elijah. Now, if we turn to 1 Kings 18, we'll look at a couple of examples of this. It's not every day we get fire being called down from heaven, but this is one of them. And it's always done to prove a point. 1 Kings 18. I think you all remember the story where they have the confrontation between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. We needn't go through the whole story. I think we're all pretty familiar with it. But verse 36, after Elijah had been really having a go at them, and by, you know, they were dancing all around the altar and cutting themselves and you know, doing all the rantings and ravings that proper pagans do. And he was sort of going there saying, well, you know, where's he gone, this God of yours? Is he asleep? Maybe he's gone on a holiday, or, you know, perhaps he's in bed, you know. And you know, they got quite tired doing this for the most of the day. And then Elijah stands up and he said, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, which is interesting, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, now this is a prayer that lasts about 18 seconds if you want to time it. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. In other words, everything I've done, I'm doing exactly, Father, as you've told me to do. Hear me, O Eternal, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their heart back again. Then fire from the Eternal fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and the water that was in the trench. All that was left was bare rock. Verse 39, then the people got the point. When all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. I'll bet they did. And then, of course, with great fervor, they took all the prophets of Baal, and depending on how you read it, it could be two lots of 400, and there was a mass slaughter. And then, of course, we run into Elijah's amazing turnaround when off he goes into the hills. But another example, if you turn to 2 Kings 1, This gets a bit more upfront and personal. Second Kings 1, verse 1. After King Ahab's death, the land of Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, I'm reading this from one of these modern translations, because in this particular case, it does just make it a little bit easier to read. But it does check out. One day Israel's new king Ahaziah fell through the lattice work of an upper room in his palace in Samaria and was seriously injured. You see, bad builders were still around, obviously, back in those days as well. So he sent messages to the temple of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to ask whether he would recover. But the angel of the Eternal told Elijah, the Tishbite, go and confront the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is there no God in Israel? Why are you going to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to ask him whether the king will recover? Now therefore, this is what the Eternal says. You will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will surely die. And then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you returned so soon? They replied, a man came up to us and told us to go back to the king and give him this message. This is what the Lord says. Is there no God in Israel? Why are you sending men to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to ask whether you will recover? Therefore, because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on, and you shall surely die. And the king said, what sort of man was this? The king demanded, what did he look like? Because he kind of, like, I think, knew deep down what the answer was going to be. They replied, he was a hairy man and he wore a leather belt around his waist. Ah, Elijah the Tishbite, the king exclaimed. Incidentally, when it says hairy man, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was running around looking like one of these people that win the Eurovision Song Contest. Yeah. So the king got rather miffed at this, and he sent an army, an army captain with 50 soldiers to arrest Elijah. They found him sitting on top of a hill, and the captain said to him, man of God, the king has commanded you to come down with us. And Elijah replied to the captain, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy you and your 50 men. And the fire came down from heaven, and the 50 men and their commanding officer died. Now, someone must have obviously witnessed this, and the message got back to the king, who then, very cleverly, sent another captain with 50 men, and the captor said to him, now this time it's slightly different. Man of God, the king demands that you come down. And Elijah replied, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy you and your 50 men." And again, the fire of God fell from heaven and killed them all. Now, the third guy got it right. Once more, the king sent a third captain and 50 men. But this time, the captain went up the hill and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him, "O man of God, please spare my life and the lives of these your 50 servants." And they come to arrest him, right? "These are your servants. See how the fire from heaven came down and destroyed the first two groups. Now please spare my life." And the angel of the Eternal said to Elijah, "Go down with him and don't be afraid of them." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. We just read this, but think about what actually happened here. Just think of what happened. The second lot marched up to the bottom of the hill, and here's this bunch of grease spots lying on the floor. And he still went ahead, and they got zapped. And only the third group came, then the penny started to drop that it might be a good idea to adopt a slightly different approach. And then think of Elijah. He's one man. He's marched into the king's palace with 50 armed men all around him. And the king's sitting up in bed, the king of Israel, probably surrounded by all the hangers-on that the king would have. And Elijah just looks him in the eye and said, "This is what the Eternal said. Why did you send messages to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to ask whether you would recover? Is there no god in Israel to answer your question?" Very stagnant silence. "Therefore, because you have done this, you will never leave your bed that you are lying on. You will surely die." Now, what happens then? Does he just turn around and walk out? We're not told anything. We just gave him the message. And all it says is, verse 17, "So Ahaziah died just as the Eternal had promised through Elijah." End of story. Quite incredible. But try and picture being there. What would it have been like? Yeah. Elijah was obviously pretty fearless. How would you like to be hauled before the Queen Elizabeth and have to tell her something similar? Yeah, I don't think we'd feel too good about it. Now the second thing, verse 11, Revelation 11, verse 6. "These have power to shut the heavens so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." And here again, we're Elijah. You go to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word.'" Now, there's not much of a preamble to this. But here again, Ahab was not exactly flavor of the month. He was a very nasty piece of work, basically. And he had defied God on so many occasions that God decided to punish him and punish the people. And one of the ways of doing it, of course, is to cut off the rain. Now, I mean, this place here in Wales gets a lot of rain. But I believe if they have 6 or 8 weeks of dry weather, then it's serious. It's really serious. And, you know, you get a nation like Israel, which is not exactly covered in trees. You know, you cut the rain off. It gets pretty serious pretty quick. And James explains what actually happened. In James 5, we read this in the healing context. I'll just read it quickly. You all know the verses. James 5:16. "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a human being. He hurt. He felt the same as we do. "But he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months." Interesting. 3.5 years of drought. And it's very interesting that if you look across at certain parts of America at the moment, I don't know what this summer's going to be like, but the fire season's already started with a great vengeance because everything's dead. The reservoirs are empty. There's very little snow on the mountains to feed the rivers for the next summer. Huge areas of land that are normally the most fertile in the world aren't going to be producing very much food at all. And we were stunned. We went to the feast in Kentucky and went into the local Walmart and noticed that most of the fruit and veg came from California.
2,500 miles away?
Incredible. This same punishment is going to be used in the future, just to make a note of Zechariah 14, verse 18. Interesting, talking about everybody coming up to the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, if God's law is done away with, then why are they going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium? Small point. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they will have no rain. And they'll have no rain until they come up. And there shall be plague, whereon the Eternal will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's good plain English. And, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles was instituted way back, and it's always been there, and it was in the New Testament, and we've been keeping it today. And suddenly it's been done away with, but it's coming back again in the millennium. I'm missing a point of logic. Never mind. Revelation 11, verse 6, continuing on with our two witnesses. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And of course, here we have the type of Moses. Now, if you want to turn back to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 20. And this is when they were right at the point of doing the act. And Moses and Aaron did so, and the Lord commanded, and he lifted up his rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. This was not red dye, right? This was bad, because it says in verse 21, and the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, and there was blood throughout the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Now, how cool is this? This is the most ludicrous thing. It's almost as bad as Aaron throwing the gold into the fire and this calf walking out. You know, and this is crazy. They repeat the same thing. Yeah, we can do that too. Yeah, we'll find a bit of water over here. Crazy. But if you think about this, at the time of the two witnesses, this in Israel will be a disaster, because there's only one river, basically, down the middle of the country, the Jordan. Now, it says they'll have several plagues, which they will have several plagues that they can send on the disobedient nations of the world. What I'm trying to do is build a picture up here so you understand the hatred with which the world hates these people. It's vehement, and you can see why. Now, I mean, Exodus 8, verse 6. If you turn to Exodus 8, verse 6. I know there are some people who actually like frogs. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the land came up, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. They were in everything. People would be slipping and falling over on them. Up near the town of Lewis, there is a spot there where they have signs that warn you at certain times of the year, the toads, similar type character, they migrate down to the water. And unfortunately, they come across the road, and they have signs warning you, you know, to slow down. And one time we went there, and we didn't know what to do, because the whole road was just covered in seething over the road. And we waited for a while, and there was a bit of a space, and we kind of shot through, hoping we didn't squidge too many. But there was thousands of them, literally thousands of them. That was just in one little tiny area. Now, if you can imagine going everywhere you went, wherever you're in a city, they're everywhere. They're in your house. And of course, invariably they die and stink. So that wasn't very pleasant. Then in verse 16 of chapter 8, and the Lord said to Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become as lice throughout the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust, and it became lice. The lice in man and in beast, all the dust of the land became lice throughout the land. I remember my wife coming home from school, and she'd been working with a little girl, and she just happened to notice that as she got her in the sunlight, you could see the nits and the hair jumping up and down. And you know, it makes you feel, doesn't it? Can you imagine being covered in these wretched things? And of course, they bite. They bite. And all the animals are getting bitten. And these first three plagues were also performed, by, of course, by the magicians, who just made more lice, more frogs, and more blood, which, of course, is a thing you do if you're a magician, I suppose. Now, verse 22 comes the point. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms or flies shall be there. Now, this is interesting. And this is just actually, I've just noticed this right now. A similar thing happens, as you'll see later on, during the tribulation. It stops. Like that, dead. And then there are people who are sealed. And then it continues. And it's very similar to this, isn't it? Up until this point, they were putting up with all the drama that the Egyptians were putting up with. But at this point, God says, right, that's it. The land of Goshen is sealed. It's sealed. Why? To the end that you might know that I am the Eternal in the midst of the earth. And this is the key. And people will not accept this. I've just noticed there's a frog on the back of the thing there. Oh, it's a brass one. That's all right. That's the key. Because people today don't want God. They don't want to obey God. They can't obey God because they haven't got the Holy Spirit. And this is what this whole 6,000 years is about. It's to teach us a lesson. And it's why Mr. Armstrong kept on going back to those two trees. He drove us mad. Week after week after week, he would go back to the two trees. He would say, oh, no, the two trees. But it's the key to the whole thing. Because without God's Holy Spirit, you cannot even start to understand this book. And if you can't understand this book, you know nothing. Because it's all in here. So now, they're separate. So then it gets into the business end of things. Verse 24 of chapter 8, we have a swarm. And the Lord did so, and there was a grievous swarm, it says, of flies in italics, in the house of Pharaoh and his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm. I saw in the news recently a clip of just recently in the States. Every so often they have this swarm, is it the mayflies or something, near the Great Lakes, cover the city with. Covered. They've got to hose these things up, suck them up with vacuum. They're everywhere, crawling out the windows, and it's just a horrible mess. And it doesn't say what they are. It just says a swarm of some kind of nasty bugs. They could have been mosquitoes or whatever, but it's just obviously it was extremely, extremely unpleasant. And keep in mind that I covered this in a sermon a couple of years back. This bunch of plagues that we're talking about looks like it took more or less a year, which is rather interesting. They weren't sort of one day. It was stretched out over a period of time. And then Exodus 9, verse 6, and again, there's a plague on the cattle. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall be nothing die at all that is the children of Israel's. So in other words, they're protected. You know, that's Psalm 91. Now, you know, when you think of the people in the tribulation, they're sealed. They're the ones that in all probability will be the ones that it's talking about. They will see 10,000 die on their, 1,000 die on the one hand and 10,000 on the other. And they'll be protected all the way through it. But I think you might find that we might need that same protection before the actual end of this age. And then the cattle all died. But the children of Israel, none of their cattle died. And then we have boils. So this is Exodus 9:9. And again, the word there isn't boils. When you look at it can actually mean ulcers. The skin is erupting, basically, is what it is in the Hebrew. It's just very, very unpleasant. And it says in verse 9, it shall become small dust in the land of Egypt, and it shall be a boil, breaking forth as blains upon men and upon beasts throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took the ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. And you see, again, we read over this, and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up towards the heaven, and it became a boil, breaking forth as blains upon man and on the beast. Moses is standing there right by Pharaoh, and he takes this thing, and he puts the dust into the air. And Pharaoh as well, they all start breaking out in boils. Anybody had a real good boil? I mean, one of those real big ones that you've got to have lanced. Yeah, they're not nice. they're very unpleasant. And when you're covered in them. And it just says in verse 11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses. Yeah, they'd be covered in boils as well. Now, 9 verse 23, Exodus 9 verse 23, it gets a bit hot now. Moses stretched forth his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote through throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Now, it's kind of hard to think of fire and ice coming down together. And the actual explanation given by several of people who are experts in the Hebrew language is that in actual fact, this is a meteor shower. These are actually meteorites that come down red hot. And they also are accompanied by thunder and lightning. And we had one hit Russia, what was it, last year? And we also, fortunately, the Russians all have dash cams, and we got all these wonderful photographs. And you saw the damage of that thing, just one. It was a big one. These are obviously small ones. But it's just not going to be a nice place to be. And it's not nice to think that some man has got the power to do this to your nation. Think about it. Locusts, Exodus 10 verse 14. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous. Before them there was not such locusts as they, neither after them shall such be. This was an enormous, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so the land was darkened. Now, even today, I saw a swarm of locusts one time down in Africa. It wasn't anything like this. But I'll tell you what, when it went over the sun, it dimmed. It dimmed. There are millions of these things. And you can hear them. They're not quiet. If you think your children make a noise when they eat, you want to listen to these guys. Boy, they munch. And you can hear the crackling as they strip everything. You get a stand of corn, a meal, maize, or what, mealies in South Africa, 6-8 foot high with all the cobs and everything on it. And put the locusts through there, and you're lucky if there's 6 inches of stick left at the bottom. It's gone, completely gone. Everything, grass, they just eat everything before them. They're an amazing animal. And you can eat them. That sound made everybody go very quiet. Yes. And of course, then in Exodus 10, verse 22, Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness over all the land of Egypt 3 days, and they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. I don't know if you've ever been in a really, really dark situation where it's absolutely black, inky black. We've got a swarm of bees outside, haven't we? They have a problem with bees these at the moment. It's safer just to close the windows and and then of course the final straw, of course, was the death of the firstborn. Could the two witnesses possibly do this kind of thing? Well, Moses was allowed to do it in Egypt. That was one of the things God told him to do. And again, all the firstborn of the land of Egypt were to die. This is Exodus 11, verse 4. All the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon the throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. If you think about that one, get a nice flock of goats up there. I wonder how many of those goats would just die. When you can see the plagues that these two witnesses can use, it is easier to understand why they will be hated, loathed, and despised by the whole earth. By the whole earth. Now, Revelation 11. Go back to Revelation 11 now. And verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. This, of course, is the beast's army. and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Obviously, we're talking about Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets that tormented them are dead. Now, perhaps one of the last things, in fact, I would say almost certainly one of the last things that these two men will do is warn the people what will happen if they are killed. Just before they die, could they not use the same prayer that Elijah did and just alter the tenses a little bit? Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and that we are your servants, and that we have done all these things at your word. Hear us, O Lord, hear us, and that this people might know that you are the Lord God. Bang, they're dead. Now, we're not told how. Are they shot? Are they beheaded? Do they throw a grenade at them and literally splatter them all over the road? You know, if there's a threat, these people have been going on now for 3.5 years, and all these horrors they have thrown at the nations. So, if the last thing they warn them, the people, about is that if you kill us, we will lie in the street for 3.5 days, and then we will be resurrected, and you will see us go to heaven, and then you will know there's a God in Israel, because he'll be arriving almost instantaneously, very quickly after we are resurrected. You see? So they'll know. So my personal feeling, and this is just my speculation, my personal feeling is that they will be very dead. They could be well beheaded, which is one of the things it mentions in Scripture. But if they are killed, there's no way that you can look at them and say that could ever be put together again. That's why they're rejoicing. They think they're not going to resurrect that. No way that could be put back together again. Verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. You can imagine. And they heard a loud voice from heaven, and they heard, all the people hear this, a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. It seems that the 7,000 who were killed were very probably the ones that were gloating over the dead bodies in the street. And then the seventh trumpet sounds. So you got the timing. The mystery of God is finished, just as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. So that's the part with the actual two witnesses. Now let's just have a quick look now. What's it going to be like at this time? Because, as I say, we tend to just read over these things. We need to put flesh on them. We need to think, what would it be like to be here in this situation? Well, first of all, we've got to live through a certain part of this. Let's go back 75 days before the tribulation starts. Now, Mr. Armstrong brought this up in a Pastor Jones report, November 1979. You should really all go and read it again. But it's so important. He says, never before have we understood these periods of 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. But it seems evident now a blessing is pronounced on us, God's church, who wait and endure. Yes, what does it say in Revelation? Hold fast to what we've got. But he says, but since no man, endure until the 1335 days, that's approximately 1335 days prior to Christ's coming, because there's days being shortened here. So we can't say exactly. But since no one can know the day or the hour of his coming, we probably shall not be able to know the exact day that this 1335 days begins. Now that was at, when he was speaking, this was 1979. Now, as we'll see here, he said, but apparently, this is the time when our work shall end. We'll know when our work ends. Everybody in the church will know when our work ends, because the internet will be cut off. It's that simple.
And as Philip has said, we do everything we can to make everything as secure as we can, to make it almost impossible to take the site down, except for one thing. If a government crashes the thing, you've had it. It's gone, it's finished. And that can happen in 1 hour, not even a day.
There will be a time when the united Europe will appear, the revival of the Holy Roman Empire. We're on the brink of that. These elections that are coming up, there's so much chaos and confusion.
We also have the financial collapse that everybody says that, was it 98% sure that the stock market's going to collapse this year? All the signs are there. It's worse today, way worse than 2008.
We should be warned, ready to be taken to a place of refuge and safety from the Great Tribulation. 45 days later, that's at the 1290 day mark, the beast's armies will surround Jerusalem, and then of course we'll go in and cut off the morning and evening sacrifices. And of course, to cut them off, they've got to start. And what's happening in Israel today is they want back onto the Temple Mount. And they don't really care if it upsets the Arabs. And if you check what I put up in the news this last week, they're now talking about who needs a president. We should have a king. We should have a king in Israel. Why not? They said. Why not? Israel's going back to its roots. They're also saying they're going to use the Talmud as the basis for the Israeli law. You see, although many of the Jews who are the leaders are not religious, they're realizing the power of religion, and the Arabs are using it with Islam, so they're fighting back. So be aware, the Temple Mount is the center of it all, and there's going to be some fun and games here, and it could happen literally any day. Then 30 days later, at the 1260-day mark, the Great Tribulation will probably start with a nuclear attack on London and Britain, and possibly the same day or immediately after on the United States and Canadian cities. Now, that's when the work of the two witnesses begin. Now, the problem focuses on the Middle East. I won't take the time to go over Daniel 11, but basically we have a push from the King of the South against the King of the North. It's not entirely clear who the King of the South is. However, just looking at what's there, looking at what's available, Islam is the problem. There's no question about that one. And where is the centre of Islam? The centre of Islam is Saudi Arabia, which is, again, south of Jerusalem. Watch it. Maybe. I don't know. It makes a lot of sense, because they've just been very badly hurt by the American refusal to get involved in Syria. And they again are leaning more and more now. They're getting, they've got rockets, they've bought rockets from China. It looked like they'd be buying nuclear weapons from Pakistan, where they've actually been financing the Pakistani nuclear program. It's all hotting up in that Middle East. The word used there can mean push. It can mean to aggravate, turn off the oil maybe. That would be one way. But maybe there could be an uprising in Europe. You know, these Muslims, they've penetrated into all the European cities, millions and millions and billions of them. So there's going to be something to do with that, which will perhaps get the reaction of the army going down into the Middle East. Again, we've got to watch for events, and as we get closer to the end, the events will become clearer. They'll become clearer. But do not get involved in setting dates, whatever you do. It's absolutely fatal. But this army goes right down in Daniel 11:41. It shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape: Edom, Turkey, and Moab, and Ammon, which is Jordan. Very interesting. Germany, for all of its political side, trades tremendously with both those nations. And they have troops in there helping train the country's armies and so on. It's quite interesting to watch. So the European army takes over much of the Middle East and then attacks Britain and America, apparently, is from what we can see. Now, in a Plain Truth article, 1980, America the Beautiful, America the Condemned, Mr. Armstrong wrote, Ezekiel's prophecy continues. Wherefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will diminish you. Neither shall my eye spare you, neither will I have any pity. A third part of you shall die with the pestilence and the famine that will be consumed in the midst of you. And a third part shall fall by the sword. And he's got their nuclear destruction in our cities. And then I will scatter a third part to all the winds, and I will draw a sword out after them. So it seems that third
don't fare too well either. And it says, thus I shall, my anger shall be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them. This is the day of God's wrath, and I will be comforted, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury on them. It's a bit hard for people particularly who have been listening to the World Tomorrow broadcast for years and suddenly found their nation in ruins, and they're maybe being offered a chance to be taken away to some other country, and luckily sold if they get the point that what Mr. Armstrong said was true, and that America, the biggest military power on the face of the earth, can be defeated, will be defeated. It's a matter of fact. It's just a matter of time as to when. He said in chapters 6 and 6 to 8, I guess this is Ezekiel he's talking about, continuation, in all your dwelling places, and he's got their different countries to which they shall have emigrated by the 20th century. Places like New Zealand, Australia, there's still an awful lot of British people down in parts of Africa. There's another country as well that doesn't quite come to mind. I've got a friend there. Oh, Canada! Yes! Yes, Canada! I did say I'd get you back. Let's take a look. Let's take a look here. Think about it for a second. Let's get put flesh and blood on these people. There are 330 million, give or take, depending on how many illegal immigrants they don't count, in America today, right? Now, you can look at this two ways. You can say, well, yes, but they're not all Manasseh. No, they're not. Half of them aren't. So, but just to take the 330 million as a round figure. Two-thirds are going to die in the initial attack and the following famine and pestilence. Today, our people are so soft, frankly, that most people, there could be food growing out in the field and they wouldn't know what to do with it. If it doesn't come in a polythene bag or a polythene bottle and stick it in the microwave, then, you know, I can't eat, basically, is what people do today. I saw a thing where we were trying to show children how to boil eggs. If you think that's bad, I know somebody who, unfortunately, is dead now. But we found him actually trying to stab a boiling egg with a fork to see if it was done. I was a grown man. So, right. One third are killed in the initial strike. A further one third die as a result of famine. And that leaves around 110 million people who are probably going to be chased and hunted. Some will be removed, some will be scattered all over the world. There'll be another 20 million from Britain, and then there's people from Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and so on. It's going to take a lot of time to get all this done. The intensity of the, you get the impression that when you look at this, that once the initial attack takes place, that the full fury of this period just grows and grows exponentially because of the hatred. Now, many of us of children who have left the church, and what could happen to them? Well, you know, it's quite amazing. If you turn to Proverbs 22, because this is something that, again, we tend to read over things, don't we? Proverbs 22, verse 6. We all know the verse. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And what does it say? And when he is old, he will not depart from it. When he is old, the ones that have gone out, if they repent, you then read 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, which I'll just read to you. You can just make a note of it for the sake of time here. It says, if any of you turn again unto the eternal, your brethren and your children will find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again to the land. Those children will go into captivity and they will be sealed. They'll be protected as long as they acknowledge the fact, and I'm sure they will, because they'll remember what they were taught. You know, it's kind of hard when you find yourself held captive and your country's America or Britain or whatever has been totally trashed, and you think, this is what Mum and Dad told us, isn't it? It might be a good idea to try and get back online. They shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. You know, God isn't willing that any should perish. Family to God is so important. There's one scripture that even says that, you know, your name will go on forever. Families and family names are very, very important, because it's all part of what God is doing. He's creating a family, and of course the world doesn't know this.
And then you can go on down Matthew 24, verse 14. We talk about the gospel having been preached. And then on the heels of that is the Great Tribulation. That's the next event to take place. The false religion, the wars, the famines, the pestilences, and the birth pains. And over the years, they've gotten worse and worse and worse, to where in the last world war, we could destroy a whole city with one little bomb. Ba-doom. 300,000 people barbecued instantly. And today, we even have a worse situation, because you don't even need to kill the people. You blow the bomb up 300 miles up in space, and all the electronics die. So you have no lights, no water, no gas, no electricity, no food, and what happens? People will die like flies, because we no longer know how to grow stuff. We no longer know how to go out and kill an animal. And if you take an average child in this country and take him down the farm and grab a chicken and cut its throat and hang it up there till all the blood, it flaps its wings and all the blood falls all over the place, and you get them to pluck the feathers and you've got to kit it and pull all the stomach out and everything and get it prepped to put in the oven, they'd faint. They wouldn't be able to handle it. We had it in a sportsman's club back in South Africa. We were offered a sheep. And none of the brave men even there, they wouldn't do it. We had to go around there. Amazing. So, the thing to keep in mind with Revelation, it's all sevens. You start with seven seals. The seventh seal is split into seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet, Christ returns. And then you have the seven last plagues, culminating in the army being destroyed. But we want to stick to the seals now. We have the first four, which I've explained. They've been ongoing for the last 2,000 years. The fifth seal, and again, I read over this, and then again, I thought, the fifth seal, Mr. Armstrong writing in the Book of Revelation, Unveiled at Last. No, Key to the Book of Revelation. Both of those books are on our website, Get Back on Track. Worth a read now. In view of where we are, it might be good to straighten the mind out on one or two of these things. The fifth seal depicts one phase of the Great Tribulation, the martyrdom of the saints. It says, those going into captivity will be hated by the beast power. It would seem that the US and Britain will be seen to be the cause of the great economic crash, which seems to be the thing that sets off end time events. It may not be. There may be something else. Maybe there's some black swans out there. Whatever it is, you can bet your bottom dollar that Britain and America will get the blame. The persecution will increase in intensity as the tribulation progresses. Those in the Laodicean church who choose to obey God will suffer the consequences. You know, we look at this time, and you can just see what the Catholic Church will say. We are the ones bringing the peace. You people are against. We are the kingdom of God. That's what the Catholic Church now say openly. They are the kingdom of God. The Pope represents Jesus Christ. He is literally Jesus Christ on earth. Who are you to question me? They openly admit that the Saturday is the Sabbath, but they then say, no, we changed it because it's actually the Lord's Day. Again, totally mixing up terms and confusing people. The sixth seal is a time of world-changing events. If you turn to Revelation 6, and again, think of being alive at this time now. But hopefully we will be, but in a place of safety. Verse 12, a great earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon becomes as blood. This is the heavenly signs. And the stars fall from heaven, verse 13. This meteor showers, maybe. Verse 14, the heaven departs as a scroll when it is rolled together. Now this is one that you can speculate on until you're blue in the face. Are we going to be looking into another dimension? Is there something happening up in space that will look like the return of Christ? Whatever it is, it's pretty terrifying. And it says, every mountain and island were moved out of their places at this great earthquake. So, we have mountain ranges collapsing. We have continents being shivered and shaking and moving around and all the rest of it. It says, and the kings of the earth and the mighty men, verse 15, the rich and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondsman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Why? Verse 17. For the great day of his wrath, the great day. That's a year, a day for a day. And who shall be able to stand? Who indeed? And while this is all happening, the two witnesses are still going to be in Jerusalem, putting it all out there somehow. Now, at the time Mr. Armstrong was talking about this, he mentioned that we just got Telstar. You remember Telstar? It's in the British Museum or something now, isn't it? Or still whizzing around somewhere up there or whatever. We got the first televised satellite transmission, which for all you football fans was the World Cup game where England won it, which is we watched in the International Lounge. So that was the first satellite broadcast. I mean, now we just take them for granted. Satellite broadcasts are a joke because you just need one of these little mobile phones. That's all the two witnesses would need to get their information onto the internet. The internet, Mr. Armstrong knew nothing about. It didn't exist. Hadn't been created. Can you think what he'd done with that? He was bad enough just with radio and television and the printing press. Could you imagine what Mr. Armstrong would have done with this kind of thing? Incredible. How are they going to get their message out? We don't know, but you know what? They're going to. And the whole world's going to know. Every event, they will be up there saying, right, because you will not change, you will not do this, this is what's going to happen. I mean, one country does something stupid and so on, they will say, right, well, that nation, yes. Would you like lice or frogs? Take your pick. Choose your plague. These men are going to be loathed. Again, something interesting now. Again, this crucial point, this sixth seal. And it just Mr. Armstrong in the Revelation book says, but just as we come to the time of the terrible day of God's wrath to strike, an angel appears holding back the four winds, which are the first four trumpet plagues of the day of the Lord. They are held back until the 144,000 are sealed and the great innumerable multitude of all nations turns to God and his protection. So at that point, it's almost like the land of Goshen. Suddenly it's like, whoa, there's silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. These people are sealed. They're protected. And then everything breaks loose. Now, at this point, Joel 2:28 would seem to be the bit that comes into force. Because if you read Joel 2:28, and it says, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, I will pour out my spirit. When? The timing is verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the eternal comes. So there's your timing. So it looks like that sealing of these people is a fulfillment of this particular prophecy, in part at least. So you have the trumpet plagues. Now, you know, somebody once said, well, I think that the days that are shortened are the tribulation. Well, if you're going to shorten the tribulation, why bother? Because there's still the trumpet plagues. Now, do you want to shorten this? Revelation 8, just quickly going through them. The first angel sounded in verse 7, and hail mingled with fire and blood. Hit the earth. Now again, this sounds more likely to be like meteorites and so on. And a third part of the trees burn up and all the green grass was burned up. Verse 8, the second angel sounded. And as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast in the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures that were in the sea had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. Hello, if this is hitting the sea and it's coming in from space at 28,000, 30,000, 40,000 miles an hour, and it say lands in the Pacific Ocean, would seem a logical place to dump it. What about the tsunami? What about the tsunami? I mean, that volcano in the Canaries, if that crashes into the sea, they reckon at least 200 feet high, traveling at 500 miles an hour, would hit New York and all the way down that eastern coast of the Americas. That's just from one volcano sliding into the sea. What about a decent-sized
meteor, comet or whatever, slamming into the sea and killing a third of all the fish, wrecking a third of all the ships, the tsunami would be enormous. There is a scripture that says that after all this, there will be few men left. So, then of course in verse 10, another the angel sounded, and another great star, and turned the rivers to wormwood and poisoned the water and so on, and men died because the waters were bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and the sun is smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, everything gets dim and mucky. The atmosphere is probably full of absolute, from all the upheaval. In verse 13, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. You see, you know, what's going to be shortened? Well, hopefully some of this even. And the fifth angel sounded, and this is the first woe. And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and so on. That all happens. Verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, the second woe. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, for to slay a third part of men. Now, I don't know how many men are going to be left at this time, but a third of them are going to get slain. You know, there's a tremendous... people are saying there's too many people on earth. This is God's way of sorting the problem out. Because, you see, none of these people, or very, 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 very few of them, have any concept of what God is, the real God. They have no concept at all of where they're going to be. Where they're destined to be, and God will take them out, and then at the right time resurrect them, and we can show them 7,000 years of history. Now, what do you want? Do you want the first 6,000, or do you want some of this last 7,000? The day of the Lord. Do you like the day of the Lord more? Yeah, you know, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and happy people. Yeah, it would make sense, especially when God pours His Spirit out of them. Right up until this point. Right up until the end of the sixth seal is when the two witnesses are killed. Right up until that point, that's the end of the 1260 days, because Christ then is arriving on the scene, the beginning of the seventh trump. Now, right up until that point, they have been witnessing all these things. They've warned them. They've told them right now, in the next 3 days or whatever, there's going to be a great star from heaven crash into the Pacific Ocean or whatever. And it's going to destroy the whole place, kill all the fish, wreck all the ships, and you're going to have tsunamis sweeping all over the world. So, you know, if you live near the coast, now would be a good time to head for the hills. And when you get there, you won't have any water to drink, because that's all going to be turned to wormwood, and you'll die if you drink it. You know, they're going to be doing their job. Let's hope the battery in the iPhone hangs, you know, lasts up. But they're going to be doing their job right up until this point in time. And then it takes time. This huge army is going to come into the Middle East. It takes time to get 200 million men moved. They're going to be warning people, this army is coming. This army is coming into the Middle East. And what they're going to end up is they're going to be fighting Jesus Christ. And I forget the actual number, but I believe there's a few million of them left on the fringes to go back and be a witness in their own nation as to what actually happened. But we know what happens to the army. You know, the flesh just falls off them and so on. But this, they will be warning. They'll be warning everybody about all these events right up until the moment they're killed. And then they're killed. 3.5 days later, they stand up. And if they've been really, you know, mutilated, the body will come back together. Somebody asks, well, will they be spirit or will they be physical? Well, they go straight up in a cloud to heaven, so that it sounds to me like they're going to be spirit. However, they'll be spirit at that time as Christ was. Christ walked, you know, appeared in the room as a spirit, became solid, and grabbed hold of Thomas and stuck his finger right through the hole in his hand and said, now do you believe? And, you know, to Thomas, this was kind of like very solid. Very solid and very real. So it will look real. And when the bodies ascend up, then there'll be nothing left. They'll be gone into the clouds.
So that's the end of the two witnesses. And, you know, the beast will kill them. The European power will kill them. And they'll line the street for those 3.5 days. And it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. The third woe is the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is when Christ makes his appearance in the heavens, ready to come. The work of the two witnesses ends just right before Christ returns. And for up to 3.5 years, and because they, you know, we don't know for sure, but up to 1260 days, they have been faithfully warning the world of all the upcoming events. So perhaps now it might give you a better idea of the warning that Christ gave the church in Luke 21, verse 36. Because we read this quite often, and it talks about, watch ye therefore and pray always that you be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. That shall come to pass. It's history that hasn't happened yet. And to stand before the Son of Man. That's what we want more than anything else, isn't it? That's what everything Mr. Armstrong did, was to prepare the church. The bride needs to make herself ready, we're told. Ready for what? Ready to be taken away to a place of final training as well. Because we'll be learning a lot there. But we'll also probably be able to watch what's going on. Because it's important for us to realize that God will carry out every single thing that he said he will carry out. And then Revelation 7, it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That is just the end of the second woe, and it's again right at the end of the sixth trumpet, which is right, the next thing that happens is the seventh trumpet. And that's where the trumpet shall sound. So let's just close and just read that. 1 Corinthians, again, it's a verse we all know well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. And this is what we live for. This is what everything we do is geared towards. This is the initial goal, the end of the physical body, and the time when we are either changed, or if we don't make it through, that we're resurrected. Verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's in an instant, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And I put it to you that then the real work begins.